Well, this evening we are of course continuing with the present series of sermons dealing with biblical questions, and we think that this is the penultimate question, not by any means that we've exhausted the possibilities, but we have to draw the line somewhere, and I've indicated to you that we will cease this particular series of sermons at the end of the year, which will be, of course, next Lord's Day, God willing. And so we come once again to a question that we find in the Scripture, which is a very important question. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 51. "Suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Do you think that I have come," Jesus says to his disciples, "is that what you think the purpose of my coming into the world is, peace on earth? No, the purpose of my coming is division." And he tells them what kind of division it is going to be that is going to result from his coming into the world. "From this time forth," he says, "there will be five in one house divided. Three against two, two against three." There will be family divisions. There will be all kinds of divisions. It will begin in the home, between the parents and the children, between the in-laws and the other relations that we find in family circles. That is where, he says, the division is going to be found. And if we are not prepared to have divisions in those closer areas, then he says elsewhere we cannot be his disciples. If we do not love him before our mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, lands and possessions, then we cannot be his disciples. And this question, therefore, is a vital question. And the reason that it is such a vital question is because it seems to go against the grain of everything that many people in the world, and indeed also in the church, seem to assume concerning Christianity. Surely if God is going to send his Son to be a Savior, then surely he is going to bring peace among all these warring factions in the secular world, in the religious world, and the world is longing for peace. So the first thing we want to emphasize against the background of Jesus' words is that what Christ seems to be saying here, it goes against the very grain of the deepest longings and the deepest desires of every single person's heart. There is no question that the world is sick and tired of conflict. I know that I am. I'm sick and tired, quite frankly, and I'm sure every one of you is, or you ought to be. Sick and tired of Christians, for example, arguing among themselves. We are tired of politicians posturing and threatening one another with nuclear weapons and other kinds of sophisticated weaponry, mass weapons of mass destruction. We are sick and tired of hearing of all these polemics and reading all these articles where one is accusing the other of this, that, or the other. We're sick and tired of hearing of conflicts in courts when lawyers looking at the same legislation will interpret it differently. And I know from speaking to certain lawyers that they will determine their interpretation of the law according as to whether they are in the mode of defending or prosecuting a certain case. And if they are defending their client, they will interpret legislation in a certain way to put the best possible spin on their client's case. And if they are prosecuting, they will interpret the law differently in favor of their client. I have been told that by lawyers myself. And they make no bones about it. Their interest is not in the law as such. Their interest is in the best interests of their clients. He who pays the piper calls the tune. And the communities of the world are sick and tired of that, because always there is this controversial controversies, whether it be in Canberra or in Westminster or wherever it be, anywhere you find it, church courts, there is bickering, there is a deep-seated antagonism where everybody is, as it were, arguing and digging trenches for his own position, and no matter what you say, they will not be budged. I remember in a certain synod, someone was suggesting that I present a paper on a very controversial topic not long after I came to Australia. And I didn't take up the offer because I knew that there'd be no point, it'd be a waste of time, because somebody on the other side, so to speak, said, it doesn't matter what you say, you won't change my mind. And that's just the way it is. But we're all tired of it. And the world is longing for peace. And the world has always been longing for peace. You've only to read the annals of ancient Rome, for example, and it was a bloodthirsty history, if ever there was one. And yet in the Roman Senate, they would be trying to implement what they called the Pax Romana. And of course, the Pax Romana was the peace of Rome on their terms. You will live in peace, but we will tell you on what basis you will live in peace. And if you resist and try to live differently, we will soon show you what we can do. We'll give you more of the same. And so the world is always, as it were, afraid and tired. Is there never going to be peace anywhere? Men are longing for peace. And the Bible is very realistic. There is something in every human heart, even the tyrants. They try at all times to prevent war, because they know that once the bullets begin to fly, you just never know how it's going to go. And the lawyers will give you advice, don't go to court. If you can stay out of court, because once you're in the court, you never know. You may well have a good case. Morally and righteously speaking, you may be right. But that doesn't mean to say you're going to get the verdict. Stay out of the controversy, if possible. Because there is no telling how things are going to end up. And so there is this longing for righteousness. There is this longing for peace. If only we could live in harmony. You get pop groups, for example. And they will be singing their pop songs. Some of them are hard rock groups. And they will be singing such things as "All You Need Is Love." And they will be telling us, if only we could all live in peace together. So even at that basic and debased level of these creatures, there is the understanding that why is it that we just simply cannot live in peace one with the other? And it has always been like that. And it is always going to be like that. Because the human condition is as it is. We long for peace. In a world that is not going to know peace, there is going to be no peace. The scripture says that. You remember Isaiah chapter 59, taken up by the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. The way of peace, they do not know the way of peace. Because what the world is speaking about is not the same kind of peace that Jesus Christ speaks about when he speaks of giving his people peace. The world is wanting absence from war. The world is wanting the breaking down of conflicts, because conflict is bad for business. It's good for the arms manufacturers and the warmongers, and they make a bundle during war. People sometimes get very rich supplying the armaments of the armies to make war. But basically the traders don't like it, because borders are closed. Tariffs are raised, things become difficult, and businessmen go out of business because war interrupts the flow of goods and services around the world. So they want there to be peace in order that they can live in prosperity and in order that they can have a time in which they can, as it were, produce and sell and accumulate the value of their goods. And we all want peace. so that we can go about our business in safety and sleep at night knowing that our person and our property is secure and there are no dangerous elements out there who are intent on robbing us of our goods and disturbing the peace of our lives. Now, it's against that background that Jesus' question is entirely relevant. Because surely if we want peace, and if we want this kind of peace, then the implication is surely that God wants this kind of peace. And that surely if he sends his Son into the world to be a kind of peacemaker, then surely it is true that peace is going to prevail as a result of the person and the words and the work of Christ. If ever there is a peace-making individual, surely it is gentle Jesus, meek and mild from Nazareth. Surely the message of peace is in the gospel. And Jesus is saying no. He says that is the common misunderstanding. It may well be a desirable ambition to have peace in its own way. But that is not my mission. That is not the purpose for which he came into the world. There is a peaceful ingredient, but not the peace that men assume concerning the gospel. Now, this kind of teaching of Jesus Christ here in verse number 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you no, but rather division. There is a sense in which this kind of statement, and it's not the only place this statement occurs. We find it in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 33, the same statement, in fact, almost word for word the same, where the Lord was sending out his disciples, you remember, and telling them the mission that they were to accomplish and what their preaching was to be. And don't fall into the trap that you're on a peace mission. Don't be speaking peace to everybody, because the gospel doesn't promise peace to everybody. And the gospel is not essentially a message of peace for the whole world. It is a message of mercy, to be sure. It is a mercy, it is a message of salvation. But it is not essentially a message where there is peace be unto you for everybody willy-nilly, so to speak. That's not the message of the scripture. And so this kind of statement has redounded and rebounded against Christianity. And one of the reasons why many people in the world today hate Christianity is because they think that Christianity has actually deceived them. Christianity has failed. Christianity has been given sufficient time. It has been given a hearing. And the gospel has failed to bring peace on earth. The world is even more in a threatened, turbulent condition today, with danger of multitudes of casualties should any kind of war break out. In a manner that perhaps has never been known in previous history, we are living in an increasingly fractured and an increasingly dangerous world. And Christianity has been speaking for over 20 centuries now, and the world seems to be getting worse rather than better. And furthermore, a great deal of the controversy and the blood shedding that has been the lot of our humanity for the past 2,000 years has in fact been connected with the doctrine of Christianity. And so there are people today, and they are writing books about it, and they are very skeptical about Christianity because they think that Christianity has failed. And what they mean really when they say that Christianity has failed is what they're saying is that Christ has failed. He has failed to bring peace upon the earth. And here in this gospel, surely there are enough texts in the scripture to say that Christ came on a peace mission to lead people sufficiently into the delusion that that was the only purpose that Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish. And so they say, we have listened to Christianity, and we will listen to Christianity no more, because Christians don't even seem to be able to live at peace with themselves, let alone to live at peace with a world that is indeed anti-Christian. And so increasingly there is skepticism. There is criticism because Jesus Christ seemed to have come into the world, promised much, and delivered very little in as the result of his promises. This is the importance of this question, because the human heart is longing for peace. And at a time of the year such as this, people unconsciously, as whole societies, are looking unto Jesus. Peace on earth, goodwill towards all men. And they hope that maybe this time, this year, next year will be a year better than every year that has been before. It will not be. There will be as much turbulence and bloodletting in the year that is about to come as there ever has been. Nothing has changed in a certain sense since the coming of Christ. Nothing has changed. The world goes on as it has always gone on, because the way of peace they do not know. And the world looks for peace on diplomatic terms, the cessation of the guns ceasing to fire. But underneath, the tensions are still there. The causes of war are still there. The disharmony, the disaffection, and the discontentedness of human life is still deeply there underneath the surface. And if only we could have a measure of tranquility that sometimes men think Christianity is going to bring to them, and they find when they begin to follow Christ, and they find when they begin to preach Christ, that they bring a great deal of trouble, as it were, upon themselves. Because there is a kind of peace in the message of the gospel, but it's not the kind of peace that the world is interested in particularly. And so this question is a vital question, because it seems that even the disciples were under the impression that there was going to enter into, because Christ had come, they were going to enter into an era of peace upon the earth. So that's the first thing that we want to say this evening. But then, why is it that Jesus has to speak so plainly that he has not come to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. And the reason why the disciples probably needed to hear this, and the reason why Jesus needed to say it, is because what Jesus is saying here seems to be contrary to what the scriptures say elsewhere about the coming of Messiah. Think, for example, of the birth of Christ. We were thinking about it this morning from Matthew's Gospel. But think about it for a moment from the account that is given to us in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 2. At verse 14, you remember how, let me read it so that we get the wording. We know what the wording is, but let's just read it. You're read of the shepherds out in their, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. There's going to be a blessing to all people of great joy, the announcement says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now this is the heavenly host speaking concerning the purpose of Christ's birth, coming into the world as the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Now that is undoubtedly an inspired, infallible statement. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That is part of the annunciation concerning the coming of the Christ. And that statement is entirely in line with certain Old Testament statements, where the prophets, Isaiah 59, for example, where you remember there is going to be peace in Isaiah chapter 9, where the Messiah is spoken of, unto us a son is born, a child is given, a son is born. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom, there is going to be no end. He's going to wear the kingdom of David upon his shoulders. And that kingdom is going to be a peace-giving kingdom. And is going to be a peaceful kingdom. He is going to be called the Prince of Peace. And if there is ever a peacemaker in the history of the world, it is going to be this one who is born unto us and a child is born and a son is given to us, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the King of the kingdom. And it is going to be an ingredient of his rule that there is going to be a peace involvement in the coming of the King. And then we think, for example, of our Lord Jesus Christ's own teaching in other places. Think, for example, the Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers. And yet here he is telling us in this verse that he himself is not a peacemaker, not in a certain sense. And he is forbidding his disciples to be troublemakers. We are rather to be doing everything that we can as Christians to maintain peace. You remember how Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. Among those duties that he piles up is a coming forth after our conversion to Christ, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We could multiply examples in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 17. Where the Apostle Paul is speaking of Christ being our peace. He came and he preached peace. Did Christ preach peace? Of course he preached peace. Did he make peace? Of course he made peace. Did he come only to bring peace? The answer is no. He came to evoke a division in the peoples of the earth. There are many texts in the New Testament as well as in the Old, where the God of Israel, the God of our salvation, is the great peacemaker, making peace not only between men and God, but between men and men. And the Apostle Paul can even describe the God of our salvation in Romans, you remember, chapter 15 and 16 also, where he speaks of God as the God of peace. You remember writing to the Romans, he says, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. You remember how Paul writes to the Colossians, and he reminds them in the first chapter of that great epistle that Christ has made peace, reconciling things in heaven and things on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. There is no question that the Scripture emphasizes that the mission of Christ and the whole kingdom of Christ is a peace mission and a peace establishing and a peace giving mission. Does our Lord Jesus Christ not himself tell his disciples in the upper room in John's Gospel chapter 14 at verse 27? Does he not say to them, my peace I give unto you? Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Does he not say in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 33, in the world you're going to have tribulation, in me you're going to have peace, in the world tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now I could multiply examples of texts such as this. And so when we are faced with this verse 51, which says on the one hand, don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth, I tell you no, but rather division. This seems to go against the grain, not only of the deepest and the continual desires of the human heart, but it seems to be going against the grain of the biblical teaching itself, which emphasizes the peacefulness of the mission of Christ. And you and I are commanded as Christian believers in Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 12, 13 and 14, we are commanded, insofar as it is possible with us, insomuch as it lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be troublemakers. Don't cause trouble in the church. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't cause trouble in the neighborhood. Do all that we can to pour the peaceful oil on troubled waters. How differently the history of Presbyterianism, to go no further, would have been if you and I had remembered these exhortations. Blessed are the peacemakers. It seems that in some quarters, the blessing comes not on the peacemakers, but upon the troublemakers. and they go their way quite unabashed, rewarded with prestige and promotion. And those who would be left in their train as casualties are the ones who have tried to make peace, and all they have experienced for their pain is suffering and sorrow, disgrace, ostracism, and rejection. And so what Christ is saying here seems to be against everything that we assume concerning Christianity, and that the world assumes, and everything that the scriptural prophets and the apostles were preaching, and Jesus himself was preaching on other occasions concerning the coming and the purpose of his coming into the world. In me you will have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. And so we have to try to understand this statement here, not in isolation, but in the context of a whole background of the controversial nature of the coming of Christ into the world, and how he brings things to a head and exposes things that may well be there constantly, and all it takes is a spark. Wars never start just at the drop of a hat. You and I know that if we know our history. We know that the First World War was perhaps 10 to 15 years in the making. We know that the Second World War was a sure bet, since that most unsatisfactory decision at the Treaty of Versailles at the close of the First World War. It was only a matter of time. The tinder was dry, the armies were ready, and it was only a matter of time before the ability and the opportunity combined and another conflict would arise. It's always the same. It's always like that in the big events of life, actually. It was like that. It's like that in the moral life, as well as in the political life. Things don't happen just overnight. There is a period of preparation. There's a period of smoldering. There's a period of resentment. There's a period of frustration. Explosive potentialities build up. And then the moment comes, and something happens that reaches a crisis breaking point, and out it all comes, and all the filth and all the enmity pours out in a catalogue of, well, warfare and all the other things that the world is so accustomed to and so sick and tired of. And it's like that. It's against that background of something that is smoldering under the surface, and Jesus comes, and he is the catalyst to show up what is really there underneath, at the individual level, at the congregational level, denominational levels. There are times of trial when we are all shown up to be the real kind of creatures that we are, one way or the other. Testing and trying shows us up. And it's against that background that Jesus says, I come not to bring peace, universal peace. There are going to be divisions. There's going to be a parting of the way. There's going to be a collision between two kingdoms, as we were saying in the morning. Something was always there. Christ does not cause the divisions that he is speaking about here in these verses. He says, I didn't come to give peace on earth. He says, I came rather to give division. Not in order to cause and be the cause of the division, but rather to reveal the real divisions that are actually there. And the ultimate divisions that we find, according to the scripture, are not just denominational divisions. They're not just individual family squabbles hidden under the carpet so the neighbors will never know what is really going on within the walls of the home. But something much more sinister and something vaster and deeper. It is a clash of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light and glory. And on the other hand, there's the kingdom of darkness. And so the ultimate division that Jesus is speaking about is that he sifts people. He forces people by his gospel to make up their minds where they stand. It's one thing to stand for religion. It's another thing to stand for Christ. And religion and Christ are not the same thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us all about this, does he not? In the Gospel of John in chapter 15, for example, where he reminds his disciples on that occasion, He's giving them the upper room discourse still. He said, if I had not had come, this is in John's Gospel chapter 15, he's reminding the disciples not to be surprised if the world hates them. Of course the world's going to hate you, he says, because it hated me before it ever hated you. And if I had not come, the world would simply have gone on. It would have its squabbles, there would be the religious differences, but there wouldn't have been the revealing of the real deep-seated issues of life. I came, he says, and they hated me. And they hated me without having a good reason. They hated me without a cause, and that was in the prophecy, you remember. If I had not come, they would have had no excuse for their sin. But now that I have come, and I have shone a light which has never been shone before into the history of the world, I have shone a light upon the true human situation. And what you find is an explosion, the upheaval of the darkness. Because when the light shines into the darkness, it shows what is really there. In the same way, the illustration has often been used. Those little creatures that crawl into the hidden dark places of the earth, beneath the rocks and under the old rotting tree trunks, and you move the tree trunk or you move the rock, and all these little creatures are suddenly confronted, and there's a frantic enterprise to rush into the darkness again. That's the kind of background that Jesus is speaking about. And it causes an upheaval. They hated me. Not because he had spoken to them any falsehood, but because he had spoken to them the truth. They understood what he was saying to them. And he was telling them that their religion was all wrong. What is the hatred of this world to Christ? What is the division that this world, what fault does this world have with Christ? It is the fault of finding fault with him when he tells this world and its politicians, unless you believe in me, you are going to go not to heaven but to hell. When he tells all the religious leaders of the world and all the major religions of the world in terms that are as clear could be, unequivocal language, you are wrong. Now, either he is right or he is wrong. It's one or the other. And that's where we must take our stand. Is Jesus Christ right when he tells us that this world is in darkness and under the power of the God of this world? Is that right? Or is that wrong? If it is wrong, then you and I, if we are Christians, are of all men to be most pitied to believe such nonsense. But if he is right, then it means that we stand with him. We nail our colors to the mast of his doctrine. And we stand up, and we stand up for Jesus. And it means we stand against the things that he stood against. We make the same kind of claims for him and for his people. Because what did he say, not only about himself, but about his people? He said, those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. And that means that we must have the boldness, and the world would say the effrontery and the arrogance, to say that we are right walking in the light and all of the rest are walking in darkness. Is that right or wrong? That's what this question means. And there's going to be a division over that. Do not think, he tells us in Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, in Luke's account of the sermon that's recorded as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, in Luke chapter 6 at verse 26, one of the great texts of the Bible. I learned it early and I've remembered it ever since. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Because that's the way they spoke about the false prophets. Great guys, good preachers, a good man. Everybody loves them because they tell lies. They don't arouse the depravity. They don't arouse the demonic activity of our depraved hearts. They don't arouse us to face the reality of the indecent creatures that we all are. And we get angry when this gospel comes and tells us that we must repent of our sins. It's not only the people out there, but we in the church must repent of our sins. And we too must be born all over again. Apart from that, we'll never enter the kingdom. The terrible danger, of course, that we will assume that because we're all right in the eyes of men, we're all right in the eyes of God. And Jesus says that he's come, and as a result of his speaking the truth and walking in the light and telling men to get out of the darkness and into the light, he says there are going to be the two ways. There's going to be the parting of the ways. There's going to be a narrow gate which only a few are ever going to enter into, and a broad road which many are going to go into. And one way leads to life, and the other leads to final and awful and absolute destruction. There is a black and white comparison, or a contrast made by Christ. It's not a little bit of this and a little bit of that. As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, it's all or nothing. One way or the other. And that is what the division is all about. Because it is God's way or man's way, the devil's way. It's one or the other. And that division is going to be seen. It's not simply a theoretical division he's talking about. It's going to be a division that is obvious, where in the household there are going to be divisions in the household. And it won't be for the first time down through history that people who have been converted to Christ have suddenly found that the bitterest opponents to their newfound life and faith in Christ has been from their own household. You and your religion coming in here, ramming this religion, trying to implement this household, saying grace at meals, having family worship, keeping all these rules and regulations, going to church two or three times in the week. We're sick and tired. This is not the way we live in this house. We are good people. We attend the Christmas services. We attend church at Easter. We're baptized. We pay our tithes when the elders come round with a collection box. We are members of the kirk. And all that kind of very dangerous and deadly thinking, it's all exposed when even one in a household becomes truly a disciple and finds peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But what is it that really is the heart of this division? Is it simply that men don't like the truth? Well, that is true, but that's only a superficial truth. The real truth of the matter is, it's not a conflict between God's people and the devil's people, or worldly people. It is a conflict ultimately between Christ and Satan. And our Lord Jesus Christ made that abundantly clear. When he came into the world, it wasn't to put the world to rights. That's not his purpose. He has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan. Root and branch. Even now, says John the Baptist, the axe is laid to the very roots of the tree. The tree of false religion. The tree of devilish and demonic worship of whatever kind it may take place. It may well be materialism and secularism. It may be scientism. It doesn't matter what it is. It's the same ilk all along the line. And Jesus Christ has come to uproot it, to take its life away, not just to chop off a branch here and there. And John the Baptist said that's what he's going to do. Even now the axe was being laid to the root at the rotten religion of Judaism of his day. And wherever this gospel is preached, there is a certain rottenness which is going to become exposed and angry. And there's going to be an upheaval. And it happens in churches. It happens in whole societies. And that is why when you and I read the great accounts of revival and the success of the preaching of the gospel in the time of the Reformation, and in the early ages when Christianity became the official religion of Rome in the year 323 AD, for example, under Constantine, and when the Christian faith put on the purple, as they say, and many flocked into the church, what did you find when Christianity put on the purple in the churches? What you find was an upheaval in the churches, because in the churches there were good Christians. Persecution did not stop against true Christianity when Constantine became the emperor of Rome and Christianity was officially declared to be the religion of the empire. Persecution took place apace. because the new false church could hardly stand the presence and the embarrassing presence and the disturbing presence of those who truly were walking in the light, not simply putting on the emperor's purple with respectable religion, but living the evangelical truth of the gospel of Christ. It's always been the same, and at the same right down through the ages. The time of the Reformation, we tend to speak of the Great Reformation. And it was a great Reformation. Don't let me demean or decry or deny any of the glory and the grandeur of it. We're all heirs of its blessings even to this day. But let us never forget the martyrdoms that took place during the Great Reformation. How many of the reformers were put to death? Why do you think that it was that Duke George, Martin Luther in disguise, had to be hidden away in a certain castle? Because his life was endangered. How many times was John Calvin's life endangered? And John Knox's? And the other reformers? They didn't live the pleasant life of cozy ecclesiastics. When they would stand for the gospel, they were up against it. Everywhere they went, trouble and trials and sorrows and the threat of death followed in their train. One has only to look at the English Reformation to go no further. Or the even the Dutch Reformation. And true Lutheranism in Luther's Germany. Not everybody was loving these new ways of thinking. And wherever the gospel goes, there is going to be opposition, because it is Satan who arouses, or who is aroused, at the potential destruction of his kingdom. And is it not interesting that in the book of Revelation, when we're told of how Satan is bound for 1,000 years in order that he cannot prevent the gospel spreading among the Gentile nations of the world. And you remember how after the 1,000, you read about this in the book of Revelation chapter 20. And after that period of Christian expansionism in which we're still living, but it may well be coming to a close for all we know. And how Satan is let loose, as it were, from his prison. And we're told, what does he do when he's let loose? Well, you know the text as well as I do. He immediately goes about his bad old ways again, deceiving the nations and attacking the church. Goes out to deceive the nations of the earth, the four corners, Gog and Magog. And the church becomes a little besieged camp of the saints. And the only future for that little group of believers in the end is that Christ should come and redeem and rescue them. That's the picture. This gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. But the idea that the gospel is going to be preached and that everybody's going to love the gospel, most people in the world today are not Christians. As far as I know, most people in the world are never going to be Christians. Most people in the Holy Roman Empire were not Christians. Most people, as far as I can see, even from the history of the Scottish Reformation, who embraced the Reformation, one would hardly call them evangelical Christians. There was a lot of social considerations, economic factors. It now became profitable to become a Protestant. It was the in thing, just as in American politics of today, it's the in thing to be born again. You won't get considered, apparently, as a presidential candidate in the US of A, unless you stand up on your platform and claim to be born again. It's fashionable to be born again. But underneath there is a deep rot. And when the true gospel is preached, out comes that sickness, and there is a dividing of the ways between those who go to heaven and those who go to the awful other place. And it's always like that. It's always been like that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Don't think, he says, that there is going to be, as a result of my coming into the world, a gospelized, Christianized world. There are certain Christian people who think that. They're called classical postmillennialists. And they believe that the world is going to be Christianized. And that the whole world is going to, in a sense, be Christianized. The world will hear the gospel. But it is always the same to the end of time. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Therefore, these disciples to whom Jesus is speaking these words, let them not be mistaken on this score. Let us not be in any kind of misunderstanding concerning the signs of the times in which we are living. Notice how this chapter ends. Notice the verses. He said also to the people. Now, he's not touching on some other kind of topic. He's not going to a different topic when he speaks about the signs of the time. He's speaking of the same thing, the division that is going to come as a result of his coming. When you see a cloud rise out of the west straight, but you say there comes a shower, and so it is, that's coming in off the Mediterranean Sea, in from the west side, coming in off the ocean there. When you see the south wind blow, you say coming up from the dry desert areas of the southern, from Arabian Peninsula and so on, there will be heat today, and so it comes. You can see it. It's as obvious as that. You can tell the weather. We can forecast the weather to a certain degree. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not that which is right? And then the closing verses, always be peacemakers. When they arrest you, when they are taking you to court, don't be causing trouble needlessly. Don't be afraid to speak up. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail you to the judge deliver ye to the officer. Don't give them any needful cause of offense. Don't be troublemakers needlessly. And it is all to do with this, the signs of the times. What are the signs of the times? What are the signs of the times that Christianity is alive and well in the earth? It is trouble and division. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, you remember he says that there are times of testing, that those who are the true among you may be deceived. There is a division among you, he says, brethren. And I would say that that's right. In order that those who are true among you may be revealed. Because it is in the time of such divisions that Jesus is speaking about. Where those who are Christians. Now, notice what he's saying, or what he's implying in this, or what I'm saying he's implying in this. It's not those who are standing for the traditions of the fathers. Maybe the Christians are doing that, but maybe they're not. Because maybe the traditions of the fathers have become a dead religion. But those who stand for Christ and the true meaning of his coming. And why is it that we are enabled to stand for truth against the darkness? Why? It is because we have peace. We know the peace of God. If we are Christians, we have peace with God. And we would long for the world to have peace. The peace with God. Whence come wars from among you? Do they not come from your lusts and desires, conflicting one against the other, competing interests? And there is no answer to the world's disquietude and its dispeace, apart from finding peace in Christ, in God. Because the problem with men is not only that they don't have peace with their neighbors, and they're threatening to send missiles into their neighbor's land. It's because they don't have peace within their own hearts. These men and women in high places who give the command to press the button, it takes a disturbed human creature to make that kind of decision. Man made in the image of God, living up to his true image, would never give that kind of command. Something has gone awry in the heart of an individual who says, push the button and destroy them all. Something has gone terribly wrong within the bosom of that individual. He is a disturbed, or she is a disturbed individual. We are being ruled in high places by disturbed people. And it's because they do not have peace with God. The Christian believer can stand in the assurance that he has peace with God. And in the midst of all the troubles, as Jesus said, in the world you're going to have trouble, but in me you're going to have peace. Therefore, don't be overmuch troubled. You and I can sleep easily and peacefully in our beds at night Because if death comes to us tonight, then does it matter all that much? To die is to depart and to be with Christ, because we have already entered into peace. And yes, Jesus comes with a message of peace, but it's not the kind of peace that the world is looking for. It's the kind of peace that God has determined that his people will have. And if the world will not have peace on God's terms, then wars and rumors of wars will continue and increase, because the more men reject the peace of the gospel, the more they enter into a desire for a false peace. And the way of peace, they do not know. So is Jesus a preacher and a teacher and a pattern and an establisher of peace? Of course he is. Absolutely, unqualifiedly, he is the great peacemaker. But at the same time, when he offers his peace, the enemies of his gospel rise up in antagonism, and they hate him without a cause. And they hate us without a cause too. Ideally, the Christian church should never be accused of any misdemeanor or of any violation of God's moral law or gospel truth. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name, let him glorify God. And it's against that kind of background that Jesus asks this question. So let us not be, as it were, bulldozed by those eloquent atheists who point the finger at the history of Christianity, and they tell us that Christianity has been a troublemaking religion, and the sooner it gets its use-by date sealed and signed and written off, the better it will be for the world. Not so. It's not the Christian faith that makes the troubles and the division. Christ doesn't make the trouble. He simply shows it up. And everywhere he goes, the trouble that is always there anyway is exposed. This is the condemnation, that darkness has, that light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness. And every resentment and every resistance and every word spoken against this evangelical understanding of the gospel is in fact a division standing against the Christ, who is the great peacemaker, the great peace preacher, and who wants his people not only to have peace, but to be great peacemakers. Do you think that I have come? What do you think Christ's mission in the world has been? Do you think Christ has failed? The world thinks he has. The world probably is increasingly going to think he has, because secularism and materialism and all the other kinds of heathenism and hedonism are gaining the pace. They seem to have won the war. Has Christ then failed? Not at all. In me, you will have peace. In the world, you've got tribulation. But be of good cheer. Don't be troubled by the world. Don't be troubled by trouble. In me, you have peace. Peace with God. May God bless his word to us.